that we have not read today, but we have read previously, Psalm 22, verse 1, especially the first portion. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? We meditated upon that many, many months ago, so long ago. We sought to answer that rhetorical question from the Savior. Why have you forsaken me, he says to his Father. There's so many reasons that we could give. So many reasons. Ultimately, we would say that it points out our sin, the greatness of our sin, the severity of our sin, that the Lord Jesus had to suffer so severely in his body and in his reasonable soul. As I consider the Father turning his face from his Son, I consider that that must have been the greatest suffering that has ever been endured. There's a lot of suffering in this world, but I believe that the suffering of the Savior those 2,000 years ago on Good Friday were far worse than any suffering that you have ever had. And all of the accumulative sufferings of everyone in the world, he endured great suffering to show us how great was the debt of our sins. I dare say it is so common for us, even as believers, to take lightly the greatness of our sin. We do not take it seriously enough. And God puts the cross before us to say, this is how seriously I take your sin. There is a popular song, I don't remember, about 20 years ago that it came out. And it's a blasphemous song. Some young people among us, I hope I can be included in that still, we might know that song. It's by a group, very gifted singing, very gifted musically, but it's outright blasphemy. The band is a System of a Down, and the song is chop suey, and it makes all sorts of biblical references. And it says things like, why have you forsaken me? And Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. Father, into your hands. And then there is this slow part where the singer says, I don't think you trust in my self-righteous suicide. Why would someone write such a blasphemous thing? I don't think you trust in my self-righteous suicide. Is that the way that you see the suffering of the Savior, that it is a self-righteous suicide? There's so much we could say about this. We need to get right to the point, otherwise we'll be here far longer than I anticipated and planned. Let me just say, if that is your view of the Savior's suffering, that it is a self-righteous suicide, then you should repent of that. Here's why. First of all, it wasn't suicide. He was passive in it, but it was the hand of man that slew him and pierced him and beat him and abused him. And also, it was his Father who turned his face from him, forsaking him. It was his Father who had eternal communion with his Son, now is turning his face from him. Jesus is not committing suicide. It's blasphemous. Suicide is a sin. He's not sinning. But it's also not self-righteous. You ever notice that the persons of the Trinity ordinarily are not serving themselves? The Father gives up his Son, but But his desire is that his Son might be glorified. The Son willingly goes to the cross and is forsaken by his Father, but he does that because he wants to bring glory to his Father. Indeed, in a sense, we could say that the persons of the Trinity act selflessly. And indeed, Jesus going to the cross was the most selfless thing that could be done or has ever been done. Because he did it to lay down his life for his bride, for his church. He did so to offer up himself as the high priest who also becomes the sacrifice. He goes to the cross as the shepherd to lay down his life for his sheep. Indeed, it is not self-righteous and it is not a suicide. Why would this band say such a blasphemous thing? Maybe, in fact I know it is, but then they don't have sufficient of an understanding of their own sin. Now I have no inclination that the band that I'm talking about is made up of believers. We have no evidence of that. But how often the things that the world says and many of the things that the world does are mirrored in the church. Do you have too light a view of your own sin? You think of it but lightly. I hope that the cross of Jesus Christ will pierce you when you realize how seriously God takes sin. But we're not here ultimately at this moment to think so much just about his cross, although that's important. We must think of his resurrection because it is the Lord's day. The gospel of Jesus Christ leads us to the gospel of the resurrection glory for Christ and his saints. Let me say this again. The gospel of the cross leads to the gospel of resurrection glory for Christ and his saints. Cross, resurrection, glory for Jesus Christ, and glory for all who trust in him. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about the gospel. And the gospel can be defined simply as good news. Paul wants his hearers, he wants his readers to understand first and foremost the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? It is the good news of Jesus Christ. The good news of Jesus suffering, being buried, and being raised according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel. The gospel is Jesus Christ himself. Notice what he says in verse 3, 1 Corinthians 15, 3. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. And then he says that he died for our sins, then that he was buried. Of course, ringing over and over again, according to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures, according to the Scriptures. I delivered unto you first of all. Now, he's not talking about chronological, like I went to the Corinthians first. That's not what he's talking about here. Indeed, his first missionary journey, I don't think we have any evidence that he went to Corinth. He goes to Corinth in his second and his third of his missionary journeys, as I best understand it. He's not talking about going first chronologically. What he's saying is, this is of first importance. And you might have a translation that makes that even more clear, even more explicit. This is of first importance. ask you, what is of first importance in your mind? Oftentimes our minds are prone to wonder. We're so concerned. My job is of first importance, or my desires to be married, or my desires to be divorced, or my desires to have children, or my desires to do this and that, my desires for vacation, my need for leisure, or whatever the case may be. The Apostle Paul, who was so brilliant, he says, there's something that is most important. The most important thing, the thing that is first for him, which he received and now gives to you, that which is first, which he considers first, you must consider to be first as well. First in priority in your mind, that Jesus Christ came into this world, that he suffered according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried according to the Scriptures, and that he died, and he was raised from the dead. This is of first importance for us. And notice he doesn't give any particular proof text. He doesn't just say, let me show you one verse where this is. Let me show you another verse. He doesn't do that. He does that other times throughout his letters. His letters, except for Philippians, for the most part, filled with biblical quotations, allusions to other places. He doesn't give any. Not too specific there. Why? Because he wants you to see that the Scriptures of the Old Testament, they are filled with Jesus Christ. The psalms that we sing, what are we doing when we sing them? We sing of the glories of Jesus Christ. And we sing of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. We see prophets who suffer and also see grand and glorious things. The Scriptures are shot through with the glories of Jesus Christ and the sufferings of Jesus Christ. If the Apostle Paul calls something important or of first importance, then so ought we to do so. And then moving to 20, look at verse 20. Notice what he says. Very important words. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. And he goes on to talk about the fact that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead, and you should see that as of first importance. By doing so, he is conquering all of his enemies. He has conquered and will conquer Satan. He has conquered and will conquer your sin. He has conquered and will conquer the world. And he has conquered and will ultimately conquer death. And he will take this kingdom, which is his, and he will, in a sense, give it back to the Father. But uses this wonderful term, first fruits. First fruits. Very important for us. We are prone to think that Jesus was raised from the dead 2,000 years ago, and that's just some separate event way back there. It's wonderful. It's glorious. It's great. We believe it. And then we think, well, we will be raised as well. And that's just some event way far into the future. And these events are, like, separated for us. In a sense, Jesus Christ and his resurrection is hermetically sealed into the past. And we have a hard time even reaching or getting in touch with it. The Apostle Paul does not have that understanding. It's not some hermetically sealed box in the past, but he wants you to see your union with the Lord Jesus Christ, both in his cross and his resurrection, so that when Jesus dies and is raised, you die and you are raised in union with him. But also, the Apostle Paul does not want you to see Jesus Christ's resurrection and your resurrection as some sort of events which are separated and there's some sort of wall between them. What he wants you to see is that Christ's resurrection and your resurrection are part of the same resurrection harvest season. You understand that when you're farming or when you're gardening, there are those first fruits, those beginnings, when finally all of the work is paying off and you see it manifest before you, the first of the fruits, the first of the food which is finally coming. And what he's saying is these are not separated. Christ is the first fruits, and you are part of the end time resurrection. But the end time resurrection, if you're trusting in Christ, does not begin in the future. It has already begun in Jesus Christ. That's why he says this is the first fruits. We're not talking about his resurrection and your resurrection ultimately. We're talking about one resurrection harvesting season, of which Jesus is just the beginning. And the end of the age will be the end, when the gospel has been sent out to all of the nations, and when all of the elect are drawn in, and all of the people for whom Jesus has died will be gathered into the barn. What does this teach us ultimately? First of all, union with Jesus Christ. Union with Jesus in resurrection glory. But it also teaches something that's very important for us to see. That is how the end will be, how eternity will be. We live amongst people, even some Christian believers, who have the idea that you go to heaven when you die, which is true, but you go to heaven when you die, and that's just how it goes for the rest of eternity. And you, in sort of caricature and cartoon ideas of it, you'll see people playing harps upon clouds, but they're in heaven. Indeed, some people, I hate to put it so crassly, it's almost like they think that the eternal state is going to be a bunch of Casper the Ghosts walking around. And what I'm here to declare to you is that you will not be a ghost at all, or a ghost for eternity. The body into which you were created, it will be reunited with your soul, just as Christ, the same body that suffered and buried and was died, that body was raised, and your body, the Lord tarries, will die and will be raised on that great day. You are now, so you shall be. But of course, indestructible, uncorruptible it will be. Incorruptible it will be on that day. And it will be marvelous. C.S. Lewis has a quote where he basically says, you take anyone, you know, the most humble believer, or someone who has, you know, disabilities, or, you know, just someone who by the world's standards might not be highly exalted, you know, the lowest believer in a sense, if he were to appear appear in his resurrected form, you probably would be inclined to worship him. Of course, you shouldn't. John the Apostle runs into that problem. That problem. Angel was so glorious that he says, I just worship. No, get up, a fellow servant just like you. Our resurrection is going to be glorious. We are going to spend eternity not floating around on clouds, playing harps, not as ghosts, but we will be forever in the presence of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ in his resurrected body, and us raised in our resurrected bodies, which will be likened unto his. Going to 1 Corinthians 15, we'll just cut right to 45. Wonderful words in 45. After he's given this poem about natural and spiritual and all of these things, he says, so it is written, and quotes from Genesis 2:7, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. In other words, God has breathed into him, and he begins to live. That is the first Adam. But what of the second Adam? The last Adam was made a quickening spirit, or life-giving spirit. This is what Jesus has become. The first man, God makes him into a living soul. Glorious. A prophet, a priest, a king. One who's to bear the image of God. He sins, he fails, and everything that we experience is a result of that, is it not? Plagues and wars and heartbreak and death and broken hearts and disease and broken bones and all the things that come as a result of that. But what does Jesus in his death and resurrection, which he died for others, not for himself, what is he to you? I hope that today you declare him to be, that you own him to be life-giving spirit. We see the contrast between the first Adam and the second Adam. There was no life to be given to us from the first because he sinned. But in the second Adam, in the Lord Jesus Christ, he becomes life-giving spirit with his resurrection. Of course, many of you might be thinking, well, this is strange because he's calling Jesus the Spirit. And you might be inclined, especially if you've been with us for 26 sermons lately, you might be thinking, is Paul confused? Is he confused about the second and third person of the Trinity? Well, that certainly is not the case. You might be thinking, is Paul Nicene, you know, does he understand the Nicene? I know, we have the Nicene Creed largely because of it following the Apostle Paul. So is he confused? No, he's not confused at all. The Apostle Paul understands the distinction between, eternal distinction between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. He understands that. So what is he doing here when he says life-giving spirit, or in another place where he says the Lord is the Spirit? Is he confused? No, he's not. What he's saying is that the work of the Son of God and the work of the Holy Spirit are so bound up with one another as a result of the resurrection. They're so intimately bound up with one another that the work of the Son is the work of the Spirit, and the work of the Spirit is the work of the Son. Jesus Christ breathes life into you and gives you eternal life. You're dead in your trespasses and sins, but God
God
changes everything. Ephesians 2:3. Changes everything for you. These identities, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are eternal, distinct persons. But when it comes to the economy of redemption and your salvation, the work is bound up. Remember that it was the forerunner of the Savior, John the Baptist. And what did he say? He says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he says, listen, I baptized you with water, but one is coming, and I'm not worthy to hold his sandals. And he says, he, that is Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Even John understood, as Paul would interpret for us, that the work of the Holy Spirit would be so intimately bound up with the Messiah, with the Savior. And so we must own him as the one who gives us eternal life, who breathes into our dead souls, who operates upon us in our rock-hard hearts and gives us fleshly hearts. May we have the faith like Job had, but more so, because we have greater clarity of resurrection. The man Job did not have the Apostle Paul to read from, but still he knows that his Redeemer lives. And as he says, that he shall stand on the latter day upon the earth. He says, though my skin, after my skin, worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold. What Job understood, you must understand too. You will see the Savior face to face. John, the divine, the theologian, he understood this as well. And that's what he says in Revelation 1:5, unto him that loved us. Just stop right there. Unto him that loved us. Are you assured? Are you assured of the love of God for you? If you are assured of the love of God for you because you're so impressive, then you may not have the love of God. God does not love you because he is impressed by you or your good works. For his own reasons, for his own purposes, he has set his love upon us. And we must own his love, not because of anything that we have done, but because of his grace. And as he says further, he washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. To him who loved us and washed us. My favorite quote by one of my favorite theologians goes like this, meditating upon this, our being washed by his blood in our sins. He says this, strange detergent, staining blood, but such is the forensic chemistry of the justification of God's chosen priesthood. That goes right along with Revelation chapter 1. Strange detergent, staining blood, but such is the forensic chemistry of the justification of God's chosen priesthood. Jesus, Lamb of God, must pour out his blood in the baptism judgment of his crucifixion, that there might be a baptismal laver filled with blood, a fountain upon where sinners lose all their guilty stains. Ordinarily, think of blood as a staining agent. But in God's kingdom, staining blood actually washes us spiritually white as snow. And Jesus, it says, was dead and was made alive. He was dead and was made alive, and he holds the keys. It says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of hell and of death. You see the power of our Savior, especially in the body as a result of his resurrection, having perfectly fulfilled the law of God, having perfectly fulfilled the law of Moses, Jesus Christ went to the cross to wash us and to cleanse us. He was buried and he was raised from the dead. Because of that, he pours out his Spirit upon the church and fills believers with his own Spirit. And he, as a result of that, holds the keys of death and of hell. Indeed, he holds in his hands life and death. The ability to make alive, the ability to kill, the ability to make people who are guilty before him fully innocent, and those who will not receive him and will not have him to be ruler over him, over them. He has the keys of death and of hell, of eternal death and of hell, an eternal quarantining of those who would rather pretend to rule over themselves than have great David's greater son rule over them. Own him as the life-giving Spirit. Own him as the one who holds the keys of death and of hell. So briefly, let me just say, what should we do? We must exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts. Because of his death and his resurrection, embrace his resurrection as a preview, as the first fruits of your resurrection. Look to him as life-giving Spirit who so greatly surpasses the first Adam in every single way, because the second Adam is the one in whom we find grace and glory and life. Own Job's faith as your own. Own his profession of faith, I should say, as your own, because you will see the one who vindicates you and see Jesus as the one who cleanses you with his blood and with his righteousness, and all of these things made true because of his resurrection from the dead. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, for everything that he has done. And we thank you for the opportunity that we have had to meditate upon his glory. And we have dealt in many places of your word, and we have considered many things. But may one thing be clear, that which is of first importance, his death and his burial and resurrection. May this be at the forefront of our minds. May it be first in our minds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. At this time, let us go to the Lord in a song, turning to 110D. 110D. There let us sing. The Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. 110D. And please stand as you sing.
spiritual feast for the people of God. I ask that you turn in your bulletin to the words of institution. Words of institution come from Larger Catechism 168, and warning and invitation come from 173. While you're finding that in your bulletin, allow me to read from Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now we come to question 168. Allow me to ask you the question, and I ask that you, as the people of God, read and recite the dark, the bold words together. What is the Lord's Supper?
The Lord's Supper is the sacrament of the New Testament, wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine, according to the appointment of Jesus Christ, his death is shown forth, and they that worthily communicate feed upon his body and blood, to their spiritual refreshment and growth and grace, have their union and communion with him and her, testify and renew their thankfulness and engagement to God, and their mutual love and fellowship with each other, as members of the same mystical body.
And the warning and invitation, understanding that there are consequences to taking the Lord's Supper in a wrong manner. Let me ask you, may any who profess the faith and desire to come to the Lord's Supper be kept from it?
Such as are known to be ignorant and scandalous, notwithstanding their profession of faith, and desire to come to the Lord's Supper, may not be kept from that sacrament by the power which Christ has left in his church, until they receive instruction and manifest their reformation.
Amen. Those who partake of the Lord's Supper should be able to examine themselves whether they understand these things which are taking place. That is because it is not something to be taken lightly. At this time, people of God, let me tell you that on that night in which our Savior was betrayed, he took bread, and having blessed it, prayed and broken it, he said, "This is my body which is broken for you." He says, "Do this in remembrance of me." On that same night, he also said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins, drinking all of it." Now we will pass these out for those who are new. We're doing this. This is actually how we do the Lord's Supper in prison. Without this method, we would not have the opportunity to do so. Obviously, you're not in prison, you're free in Christ. However, because of COVID and people's concerns, we've gone with it this way. We'll give further instruction on how we do this if you're unfamiliar with it. Now, let's pass this out. Thank you. Take off the top wrapper, that is the clear portion. Do not do the lower portion. And take the bread. The Bible says we'll wait for everyone. people of God, remember that on that night your Savior said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And now, people of God, open the bottom layer, the silver layer. Reminded of the fact that on that day our Savior said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink ye all of it." Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to participate in this feast. And though it is strange compared with our normal way of doing things, we trust that your Spirit abides by the bread and abides by the fruit of the vine. And we trust in your promises that your people do truly participate in the body and blood of the Savior if they do so by faith. We bless you for this opportunity that you have given to us, not only the word read and preached, but displayed for us in the elements that we have just partaken of. And we thank you that as the preacher would declare your truth, so do you give the congregation the opportunity to declare forth the death of the Savior until he comes. And we thank you especially that we have come to understand, and more so every day, what it is to have Christ in us, the hope of glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This time, people of God, look up and receive the benediction. Receive the benediction for those who are uninitiated, those who are here for the first time. After I give the benediction, we will immediately go into singing 134b. That is our doxology, 134b. So feel free to be grabbing that with your finger and putting a finger in 134b. That will be our song that ends our service. But in the meantime, please look up. Let us stand for that benediction as well. People of God, the Lord Jesus blesses you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Yes, we've